Well, as always, it's a great privilege to be able to stand here and open up the Word of God. Often here, when I come first to the pulpit to teach, I often, funny enough, remember the words of our brother Paul Washer. When he comes to speak, he often introduces whatever subject he's going to speak on, saying it's a great privilege to speak, and makes mention of how he's always reminded in himself how God chooses the weaker sometimes to teach the greater, because especially with the subject we're looking at now, on the qualification of elders, through 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and on, it's such a humbling. I was just reminded today as I was going over my notes and finalising them, it's just so humbling. It makes you realise just how often you just look in the mirror and you just feel so unfit. It's the only way to say it, and if we can go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and heavenly Father, we come before your throne. We come to you in the name of your Son and his merits alone. We ask for grace, Lord, to go through this passage and to cover as much ground as possible, Lord, while yet gaining understanding, Lord. I pray that we would be granted understanding in great measure as we attempt to accurately teach these things and learn these things. Lord, these things are of such a urgent importance for the church right now, and that we are preparing to elect elders. And Lord, it is our desire that as we go to vote on these matters, Lord, that we would do so biblically, do so in a way that does not defile our consciences, that above all, that we would honour the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his church in this area would be blessed. We ask for help, grace for myself as I deliver the message, and grace for the hearers, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now, our brother Mark has already read the passage, and for time's sake, I want to really, to be honest with you, I want to spend as much time as I can, in trying to interpret the text. So I won't read those verses again, but I'm sure most of us are aware, many of us here in this room, I'm sure, have read this passage numerous times without count, that they can't remember really. A lot of us are so familiar, at least from reading the passage. And also the mirror passage in Titus on these issues. Now, obviously the verses in question on the qualifications of an elder are 1 Timothy 3 verses 2 to 7. In an introduction to the passage itself, obviously it's talking about the various and very important qualifications that a man who desires, we've already looked last week at, you know, if a man desires the office of a bishop or an overseer or an elder, he desires a good work. But the verses 2 to 7 explain to us the qualifications for that work. Now, as we said already, it's of great importance to us. We're in great need at the moment, and we seek to honour God's requirement of a plurality of elders in this church, and deacons also. Let's not forget to keep the issue of deacons in our prayers. I mean, overall, in this passage, you see that there are disputes. The thing that makes it difficult for me is that there are disputes about the interpretations of many of the qualifications on this list among believers, unfortunately. And that there are, and one thing I think we can all agree on, no matter where we stand on some of these disputes, that there's a lot of hard sayings in the qualifications. This really is, I suppose, a mini-series within a larger series, in that the larger series being 1 Timothy itself, that we've been going through for quite some time, any time I've had a chance to speak. But the mini-series here itself is on, would be under the title, The Qualifications of an Elder, which we're looking at part one. I'm trying to get through them, the passage as quickly as I can without being, overly simplistic on the details. I want to cover the details and treat them to the best of my ability, but also conscious of the fact that I don't want to take too much time. But it will comprise, God willing, of 3 messages, including this one tonight, to get through this passage, I believe. But God help us to make speed. First of all, in verse 2, it says that bishop then must be blameless. Bishop must be blameless. Now, one could argue that this phrase, blameless, is the most disputed qualification of the passage and the hardest saying of it. And whenever I read it, when I consider that word, it causes me to tremble. And I think anyone who, any Christian, I think any Christian man should aspire to this, what's in this text, never mind if they don't have a calling to the ministry itself or to church leadership. Every man, there's not one qualification listed here that would not further godliness in a man of God. Now, there are some who believe in this phrase, blameless, there are some who believe in sinless perfection as a doctrine, that meaning it's possible this side of heaven to live a sinless life. Now, not surprisingly, there may be some, I'm sure, who might interpret, therefore, this word as sinless. Now, question is, does the Bible teach the doctrine of sinless perfection? My answer might surprise you, actually. My answer would be yes. And the reason why I say yes is this: not this side of heaven, but in glory we will be sinless. But not a moment sooner. Sorry for my Wesleyan friends, if anybody listens, but it's just fortunately not the case. But however, the Bible teaches after we are converted, we enter into a process of sanctification. That is being set apart from sin unto God, a growing in holiness. Sanctification is the process of being set free from the power of sin. For example, 1 John 1:8-10, we're not going to look at the text because we need to get through our main text here, teaches basically that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the following verse reaffirms the statement, if we say we have no sin, like we're in the darkness and whatnot. And interesting enough, 1 John 3:2, 2 chapters later, shows us that when we see Jesus in person, in glory, we will be like him, for we shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that is the only moment in Scripture which tells us we will have arrived at a sinless state, no longer tainted by sin, no longer tempted by it, under the power of it. But yes, absolutely, in this side of heaven, it is expecting the Christian life to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification. Without a doubt, we should encourage, because we know there's a day where we will be fully rid of our sinful tendencies and the corruption because of the fallen bodies we're in. We desire, it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So if somebody professes to be a Christian and yet they condone things they know are by the word of God to be sinful, and they excuse it, we all have struggles, but if we excuse it, one has to ask, is the profession genuine? Now, let's not digress. When we look at what does blameless mean then? If it doesn't mean sinless, what does it mean? Well, the word in the original Greek basically is translated, it can be translated blameless, as the King James here. It can be translated unrebukable. The word is often interpreted as above reproach. Many modern translators use that phrase, above reproach. The literal meaning means not to be held. That's the meaning of the word, is not to be held or arrested in a criminal sense. So the literal meaning is that someone who is blameless is someone that can't be held, that can't be arrested on criminal grounds. That it can't, basically, practically what we're looking for here is a man who is, his life is not marred by sin. That it's not, he's not known outwardly as someone that has a life that's marred with sin. That's what we're talking about. Dr. John MacArthur mentions in his study Bible, this is the overarching requirement for elders, talking about the blameless statement. The rest of the qualifications elaborate on what it means to be blameless. So MacArthur offers it here that, look, the rest of the qualifications that go on after the one stating that a man must be blameless is simply an elaboration on what it means to be blameless. So if you have trouble with the statement blameless still, if it's not adequate the way I've put it, there's a key in that. If we follow the rest of the qualifications and look at them in their entirety, that's a picture of what a blameless man looks like. Still in verse 2, he must be a husband of one wife. A qualification that is hotly contested by some. Some understand this phrase to be a compulsory condition for an elder, that is, by implication, a single man is not qualified for the ministry of leadership in the church. So they'd say, well, you know, this means that a man, if he wants to be an elder, must be married to be qualified. Now, there's a problem with that interpretation on two obvious levels. There might be more, but these are the two that are obvious to me, at least from Scripture, is that the Greek literally says here, a one-woman man. That's what the literal translation is. So it's dealing with the issue of a man who is faithful and demonstrates sexual purity while shunning all promiscuity of thought and deeds. That's what the meaning of the Greek is. Secondly, if the interpretation is to hold water, that being that a single man can't enter into ministry, Paul the Apostle was unfit as a leader and an apostle in the church. I don't think you can get around that. Jesus Christ was unfit. Now there are some that will refer to that and say, well, they weren't in the office of elder per se. But, you know, in principle, what is an elder? An elder is somebody, is an officer in the leadership of the church. So, if in principle a single man, because of the fact he's single, because he's not married, he's not qualified, by the fact he's not married, I think we have to really look at the fact is, how can Paul, an apostle, a man who, an unmarried man, give instructions to Timothy and other elders, never mind not being qualified for as an elder himself. Now, moving on, this issue has brought up the issue of the phrase, married to one woman, also brings up another issue, which is, does this saying disqualify, a divorcee from church leadership? That's the second hotly contested issue. Now, I honestly believe one can make, I believe one could make that case. The divorcee possibly is disqualified from the office. However, we will deal with that issue in particular in part 2 or 3, God willing, as we look at the issue of the family and the qualifications within the family. We'll see more clearly why or why not that could be the case. In verse 2, we read on, it says about, the person must be vigilant, sober, of good behaviour. Now first off, the translators of the Authorized, the King James that is, in this case, like many modern translators today, use the interpretation rather than literal translation with the word vigilant. Now, basically there are two main methods of interpretation when you translate the Bible. One is to try and translate the Bible as literally as possible, you know, word for word, then there's another method which seeks to try and explain the meaning. It doesn't say what does the verse actually say, it says what does the verse mean. That's the approach. Now, because of limitations with given languages when you translate the Bible or anything, you can't always follow the more desirable literal approach word for word. And in this case, the King James translators use the word vigilant. The Greek word here, nephileos, which literally means wineless, believe it or not. That's what the word means, literally, wineless. He must be wineless. Now, however, the AV renders it vigilant. John Calvin and the New American Standard, for example, opt for the word temperate. Either way, the Greek in this case is to be considered figuratively. It's not a literal translation. So in other words, the meaning of Paul here is not that the person is meant to be wineless in a literal sense. The word is used figuratively to describe vigilant or watchful. So that what Paul's basically saying is an elder should be watchful. He should be alert. Paul in the same breath mentions sober and of good behavior. So the overall sense is to be watchful, have a state of sound mind, and this should be demonstrated in respectful conduct. So the inward, in other words, the inward character of the man and how it's expressed outwardly in his actions. It also says a qualification is that the man should be given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. A church leader must be known to be one who entertains guests, especially strangers. John Gill says in his commentary on that phrase, it's someone who has the love of strangers and to the entertainment of them. Jonathan Edwards, I'm reading through Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards at the moment, and there was an interesting chapter that I've just been covering on Jonathan Edwards' home life, and you know what he was like as a husband, what he was like as a father, what he was like in the area of entertaining guests. And there's a story, I can't recall the young man's name. If I had brought the book along with me today, I could have given an actual name. But there's an account in the book, in that chapter, where it's of a young man who once heard Jonathan Edwards speak in person at some sort of maybe a speaking engagement or something like that. Didn't actually meet him at the speaking engagement, have the opportunity to speak with him on a one-to-one level, but just saw him speak. And the young man was so impressed with what he had heard about Edwards and his ministry and his life, and the one encounter he had to listen to Edwards, sit at Edwards in person, listen to him preach, that he determined at a later time to unannounced visit the Edwards parsonage with the hope that the Edwards, because they were a family known to hospitality for strangers and lodging people, that he could lodge with them for a time, for several months in fact. That's what his hope was. Now a lot of us, when you read that, and I certainly read it, when you read it in your own time, you can imagine, can you imagine that? Imagine this day and age, let's say a believer up in Belfast, for example, hears of this church, and let's say any one of you here, particularly maybe to make it applicable, Mark, our pastor, right, knocks on Mark's door and says, "Right, I'm John Doe, and I'm from Belfast. I've heard a great deal about you, that your family's a godly family. You're given to hospitality, and you're an elder and pastor in your church. Can I come in and have lunch today and stay, which is for the next few months?" And when the young man knocked on the door, Jonathan Edwards was away for a few days on a preaching tour somewhere else. So his wife and the children were at home, and the wife of Jonathan Edwards with the rest of the family invited the young man in, fed him, gave him a meal, and you know, gladly accepted the man in, who was a stranger, to stay in their home. And Jonathan Edwards, when he returned from his journey, got to know the man, and got to know the young man. And initially, the young man described Jonathan Edwards as very quiet, very reserved, a type of person that was very slow to maybe open up to you on a one-to-one level. But after a number of months of staying there, they became very, very close friends and confidants. But it's just probably one of the greatest examples that I've heard from a minister down through the years who God used mightily. And, you know, one of the greatest accounts I've heard of in faith, a type of hospitality with faith, the measure of faith that you would take, it takes to entertain a stranger in such a fashion, mind-boggling, I think, to many of us today, you know. Now, next qualification is apt to teach. Apt to teach. Now, this is another area that needs to be clarified. Some say the meaning here is that every elder must be also gifted as a teaching elder. However, there are two problems again with this view that I'm aware of at least. The first being, within the plurality of elders, the Bible makes a distinction between a teaching and ruling elder. A lot of people are not aware of that. But there is a distinction raised in the scripture between a ruling elder and a teaching elder. If you look at me just briefly for a moment, 1 Timothy 5 verse 16, just a couple of chapters later. We won't dwell too long on it, obviously, because we will cover this verse later on, God willing, as we advance through the letter of 1 Timothy. But 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 16 reads, if any man or woman, let me see. 17, sorry, forgive me. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So we see here that the elders that rule well are to be counted of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So it signifies that that we all know that an elder is called to rule the church. Every elder is called to rule the church, to govern the church, should I say. More PC-friendly translation there. But that's quite clear. I don't think there's any dispute over that, but we see here a distinction made between those who labour in the word and doctrine. Now, back to our text in chapter 3. We're still on verse 2. That's one reason why I believe there's a problem with the interpretation that all elders by necessity are to be Bible teachers or pastors in from the pulpit in that sense. But we can get that all elders rule or govern. That's true, but not all elders teach. Second reason would be the problem with that other view is the word in the Greek is didaktikos, which means instructive. Now all elders need to be able to instruct or pastor the sheep from the truth of God's word. But to turn this into meaning that all elders must be able to publicly teach is a stretch of the text and the word used. Now, last comment on that phrase, apt to teach, I would say, is that it must be stated that this is the only qualification of an elder that is a gift. All of the remaining qualifications are to do with the man's character. That is why you can't base, for example, an election of a particular candidate on their track record of doing the job of an elder because they have yet to be elected. Rather, you can base it on their ability to instruct from God's word and the character that they have demonstrated. That's the only ground scripture gives us. And you see, we have to be very, very careful in general of adding onto what the word actually says. So adding rules into, you know, Christian life and ministry that the Bible actually doesn't give us. We have to be very, very careful of that. Now, I didn't know originally if I'd benefit this in, but I think I will. It'll only take a minute or two. Is we can cover verse 3 briefly. Verse 3 says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. This will be the last verse that we're going to look at, and then we'll round up. Now, not given to wine. Now, some interpret this as a total prohibition on alcohol for a man who wants to be an elder. It's interesting, actually, a lot of the other, some other translations render this phrase, not addicted to wine. Now, I thought, for example, in general on this particular verse, just as I was consulting commentaries, that John Calvin in particular, his notes on this verse overall, just were so good, I thought, and so on the money, that I figured I would read them to us. And the phrase, not addicted to wine, Calvin writes, by the word, in the Greek here, which is here used, the Greeks denote not merely drunkenness, but any intemperance in guzzling wine. And indeed, to drink wine excessively is not only very unbecoming in a pastor, but commonly draws along with it many things still worse, such as quarrels, foolish attitudes, unchaste conduct, and other things which is not necessary to describe. But the contrast which is added shortly afterwards shows that Paul goes farther than this. So what Calvin's pointing out is that the order of the wording that's about to follow, it's not coincidental. It's pointing out that a man who is addicted to wine, or as the King James says, given to wine, or as I know MacArthur, for example, John MacArthur mentions in his own commentary on it, who is someone who advocates abstinence himself, although he doesn't believe it should be enforced, he would say in the study notes, for example, that it shouldn't, he's not, an elder is not someone who's known as a drinker. That's what we're talking about, it's someone who's a drinker. There's a difference between someone who's known as a drinker and someone who has an occasional glass of wine or something like that, for example, you know. But as I'll read on Calvin's comments anyway on some of these phrases, because they're very helpful. On the phrase, not a striker, Calvin writes, not wickedly desirous of gain, as he contrasts with a striker, one who is not quarrelsome, and with him who is covetous of dishonest gain. One who is not covetous, so with him who is addicted to wine. He contrasts one who is gentle or kind. So more or less what Calvin's saying is that basically someone who is given to the addiction of alcohol, that these characteristics of aggressive behavior, quarrelsome, which is the opposite of being gentle and humble and modest, temperate. It's the opposite. So, like a Proverbs tells us that, doesn't it? When it tells us about, you know, some of the, like being deceived by strong drink. And I think in Proverbs 31, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, where the mother writing to her son, the king, says, it is not for kings. You know, it says about strong drink, and it says, I'm paraphrasing here, excuse me, because I didn't think about my preparation, this particular reference, but, you know, it's not for kings to be known, to be given to these things, because it talks about, like, the deception that can happen with alcohol itself, the potential for it. It can cause one to utter perverse things and do silly things altogether. So, the Bible throughout, there's no doubt about that. That the Bible does warn of the deception and drunkenness, outrightly condemns. There's a lot of people, I believe, that go overly far in that issue with their inferences on that. But as Calvin finishes off here, he says, the true interpretation is that which is given by Chrysostom, that that men of a drunken and fierce disposition ought to be excluded from the office of a bishop. As to the opinion given by Chrysostom that a striker means one who wounds with the tongue, that is, who is guilty of slander or outrageous reproaches, I do not admit it. So Calvin disagrees with the author Chrysostom about this particular interpretation, but he says, nor am I moved by his arguments that it will be no great matter if the bishop do not strike with the hand. So what he's trying to say is that this other writer or commentator believed that the true interpretation of the word striker was not nothing to do with striking, it was simply about slandering people. And that's all it was. And he actually went as far to say that it was okay and appropriate sometimes for a pastor to go, there you go, you know. But Calvin humbly disagreed with that interpretation. And obviously disagreed with Mark, as it seems. He says, for if the bishop, or going back here, it says, nor am I moved by his argument that it will be no great matter if the bishop do not strike with the hand, for I think that here he reproves generally that fierceness which is often found in a military profession, and which is utterly unbecoming in the servants of Christ. It is well known to what, Calvin continues, it is well known to what ridicule they expose themselves, who are more ready to strike a blow with a fist, and we might even say to draw the sword, than to settle the disputes of others by their own sedate behaviour. Strikers is therefore the term which he applies to those who deal much in threatenings and are of a warlike temperament. Now, on our text here, obviously not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. You can see there's a trend here. It's like a repetition of the same message. The greedy, a filthy lucre, the covetous, the striker, not a brawler. He's repeating for emphasis here that an elder is not someone to be known as a drinker. They're not someone to be known as someone who gets angry easily or is quarrelsome, that's aggressive physically. They're not greedy for money, for gain. That's not their motive for the ministry. They're not known for people who talk a great deal about money. That's why it's ludicrous when you see some of these things on the Christian, quote unquote Christian channels, where you can, if you watch them long enough, you can flick through and if you become familiar enough with the speakers, there'll be certain speakers that come on and you can tell, you can say, okay, Mike Murdoch, for example, I know he's going to give me a whole thing, a big spiel about where he's going to try and extort me for money. You know, but Paul here says that no, that's what reputation shouldn't be of an elder. But with that said, we hope next time, as we visit this text, to continue on from verse 4 and do our best to, I think, that time we're going to look at the issue of the elders, how he rules in his house. That's obviously speaking of an elder who's a married man with children. How he rules in his house. How he's proven himself in his home and his home life there, and then the next message, God willing, after that we will look at the issue of both issues of about a novice or a new convert, and we'll look at the issues of his reputation amongst non-believers. Our Father, God in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've been able to look at these issues. I pray sincerely that I have not glossed over or treated superficially in any way some of these qualifications. I pray that you will help us all in our own minds to understand what your word standard is on the qualifications of an elder. Lord, help us, give us wisdom as we vote when that time comes. And we pray you'll bless the election overall of the elders and deacons coming up ahead. We ask all of these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.